This is the stanza of this acrostic poem that all begins with the Hebrew word lamed. Beginning in verse 89 to 96, Psalm 119, verse 89, hear again the word of our God. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's pray once again. Our Father, give us insight by your Spirit into your word. Help us to know what it is that we ought to understand and believe, how it is that we should respond. Above all, may your word drive us once again to the word made flesh, to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. This past week, and I've been reading it for a while, and I think I may have mentioned it, so forgive me if I'm talking about this book too much. I just finished this week. I had lots of leisure time while I was sitting in the hospital, and my wife was in agony. I finished a book while we were waiting for everything to progress. This book, I'm going to quote from a couple of books here, and I was too lazy to write out all the quotations, so I'm just going to read them from it. But The Quartet by Joseph Ellis, and it's about really the writing and of the Constitution, everything that went around, went along with its ratification and all of that. So the Quartet are these four men, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, and then George Washington, who really orchestrated everything to get the Constitution put together and get it ratified. A very interesting story. But I was thinking this past week that if anything in our nation and sort of in our everyday lives, if any document especially is something that we consider stable, you know, steady, kind of more or less unchanging, it's the Constitution, right? It's the foundation of our government. It's the foundational document to our entire nation and how we operate. But it's interesting that even with so stable and steadfast a document like the Constitution, even it can and has and does change, right? If you see a copy of the Constitution, you see at the end of it there's a whole lot of amendments. You know, what does it mean to amend something? It means to change it, right? In fact, immediately after the Constitution was ratified, almost immediately, there were 10 amendments, you know, the Bill of Rights that were added there to sort of define the limits of this federal government that had just been established with the Constitution. There have been a bunch of other amendments since then, and you're probably familiar with some of them, but important amendments. The process for electing senators was changed. It's not just the state legislature that appoints the senators now, they're directly elected by the people. The process for selecting the vice president of the United States has changed. It was kind of ridiculous to begin with. It used to be that whoever got the most votes for president became president, and then whoever got the second most votes was the vice president. Can you imagine how well that would work out in a lot of cases? So that's been changed. It's not. It doesn't happen that way anymore. Some of the more important ones, the three-fifths clause, right? Originally, slavery itself was kind of institutionalized in our Constitution because when you're counting up the number of electoral votes you get and carving up congressional districts, who do you count? And originally, of course, you just counted the white landowners, and then if there were any other persons, they counted as three-fifths of a person. And that meant slaves, so slaves, you couldn't just count them, but they counted as three-fifths of a person. So that obviously had to change. things like prohibition, right, were actually written into our Constitution and then later repealed. But there's a big change that happened in a relatively short period of time, a change and then a change back because they realized it wasn't working. So even our Constitution is something that really changes. And while I don't agree with all of the, and this is kind of beside the point because it's not political opinion kind of here, well, probably the author of this book is a little bit more likely to treat the Constitution as a living sort of document and be less concerned with original intention and things. It's interesting, he does quote at the very end of the book, and he's quoting this favorably, but he's quoting Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson wasn't really involved with the Constitution and getting that all written and ratified. He was in France by that point. It's probably a good thing that he wasn't around for all of that. But he wrote this shortly after the Constitution was ratified. He said, "Some men look at constitutions with sanctimonious reverence and deem them, like the Ark of the Covenant, too sacred to be touched. They ascribe to the preceding age a wisdom more than human and suppose what they did to be beyond amendment. I knew that age well. I belonged to it and labored with it. It deserved well of its country. But I know also that laws and institutions must go hand in hand with the progress of the human mind. As that becomes more developed, more enlightened, kind of debatable, as new discoveries are made, new truths discovered, institutions must advance also and keep pace with the times. We might as well require a man to wear still the coat which fitted him as a boy as civilized society to remain ever under the regime of their barbarous ancestors." Kind of an interesting thought, but what's the point that he's making? He's saying, you know, even something like a constitution, even a government, is sort of supposed to change. You expect it to change. And why? Well, because people change, right? He's thinking they're changing for the better. And so maybe governments are going to get better and better as time goes on. Again, like I said, that's debatable. Jefferson had some interesting philosophical thoughts on that score. But it's, you know, if any constitution is something that's made by men, and if men change, then constitutions and governments then are meant to change. It's an interesting contrast with what we see the psalmist says about the word of God here in this stanza, isn't it? If there's any sort of main idea to this stanza, it is the eternal, unchanging nature of God's law. And of God's word. Eternal, unchanging, steadfast. And the word of God is eternal and unchanging, unlike even foundational laws within a government, within a nation, because God's law comes from God, and God does not change. God is eternal. And we'll see this, the unchanging eternal nature of God's law, of God's word, is rooted by the psalmist in the very nature of God. Because God is unchanging and eternal, therefore his law, his word is as well. I know I always end up saying something like, have some brief meditations on this psalm in the afternoon service. I think I might actually do that this afternoon. But however lengthy our thoughts are, our meditations are for the rest of our time together, let's just group them under three headings. The first, you know, what we learn here about God and about his word. Now, like I said, the main idea here is this of this eternal, unchanging nature of God and of, and therefore of his word. Look at verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Just about every word of that points to this unchanging, steadfast nature of God's word. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed." And then even that phrase, "in the heavens." It's interesting, you know, we might not think of this, of God's law, God's word being in heaven. But it's, why in heaven? Why is it talking about in the heavens? Well, that's the realm of the eternal. It's the realm of the unchanging. Right? And of course, God's word comes from God, who is in that realm of the eternal and the unchanging. It's interesting to compare and contrast this somewhat with a Muslim doctrine about the Quran. Really, Muslims teach and believe that there's a literal physical copy of the Quran in heavens, and in heaven with Allah, and it's always been there. And and you know, their views of inspiration are very different. It wasn't, you know, God sort of working through holy men to produce, you know, human but infallible, inerrant words. It was just kind of, it was revealed to Muhammad, and he just sort of wrote down what he heard, this very rote mechanic, because it was just being read out of heaven. Now, you start asking certain Muslims about things. They also have a doctrine of abrogation, which some of them at least teach that some of the surahs of the Quran were actually inspired by Satan, and only the faithful, the really faithful, can figure out which ones those are. But it raises all sorts of questions. Well, are those surahs in the copy of the Quran in heaven? You know, how do you determine? And what if two very faithful men disagree about that? So even then, you think that the doctrine of the Quran in Islam would kind of almost more so seem like it's a stable, steadfast, unchanging document that just literally physically exists in the heavens with Allah, and yet even they talk a lot about changes and differences. But here, it's just the Word of God is said to be in the heavens because that is where God is. And the Word is unchanging, it's firmly fixed, it's forever, because it is based in the very nature of God Himself. And that's what verse 90 goes on to reveal to us. Verse 90 is another one of the verses, one of the very few verses in Psalm 119 that doesn't contain an explicit reference to the Word of God. Remember, we had one of those back in the last stanza, verse 84, and there he's sort of lamenting the persecution that he's experiencing by his sufferers or by his persecutors, and I mentioned, you know, that's probably not an accident that he forgot to mention the Word of God explicitly there. It was intentional. His suffering, his persecution was so overwhelming to him that for a moment it's almost he forgot the Word of God. Well, here in verse 90, maybe there's not an explicit reference to the Word of God, but it talks about the nature of God. God, your faithfulness endures to all generations. That sounds very similar to what he said in 89 about the Word being firmly fixed in the heavens. You have established the earth and it stands fast. And here we see that God Himself in His nature is faithful. He's steadfast. He's trustworthy. And so are all of His works. And there's an interesting contrast here between verses 89 and 90 from the Word in the heavens and then now a reference to the earth. You have established the earth and it stands fast. It's almost if you sort of have not the faith to believe that the Word is firmly fixed in the heavens, you just have to look here on earth and you see evidence, you see proof positive of the faithfulness of God, of His steadfast nature of His Word and of His works. I mean, where did the earth come from? It came from the Word of God. How is it preserved? It's preserved by the Word of God. We see proof of this in the earth, in the world around us. This is a major theme in the psalmists. It's, you know, look at the earth. It's unchanging. We actually read in Jeremiah 33, you know, God talking about the steadfast nature of His covenant with David and with the children of Israel, and what did He point to? He said, well, if my covenant with the day and the night will end, then will end my covenant with you. We see the seasons, we see the seas maintaining their boundaries, we see all of these things, and those are proof to us of the faithfulness of God. In fact, we just sang, "Great is Thy faithfulness." The whole second verse is about that. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest is all proof, you know, that join with all nature and manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And we see even the earth around in its steadfastness an evidence of the unchanging, abiding nature of God Himself, and by implication, then, of His Word. If this Word comes from God, if it is an accurate revelation of His nature and of His will, then it too must be settled, established, firmly fixed, unchanging, enduring to all generations, standing fast. Verse 91, and it continues this thought, by your appointment, they, this must refer just to kind of all creation at this point, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. All creation obeys this steadfast word, this law that God has given to it. There you see the word appointment, His decree. Here's a reference to His word. What He's spoken, it's by that that they stand fast and they all obey. His word here, His appointment, is sort of inexorable. It can't be resisted. It can't be thwarted. And it certainly won't be changed. And then in verse 96, the psalmist kind of comes back to this idea. And I love this verse. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. I like that, the contrast between it. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Is anything that's complete, it's just up to a limit. There's a limit. All things, even the greatest of creaturely accomplishments, are finite still. And they're subject, to decay. They're subject to corruption. They're subject to limits. They're temporal. I always think on this score of Shelley's poem. You probably had to memorize it when you're in high school, Ozymandias. You know, this colossal statue that's standing, well, actually just the feet, the pedestal and the feet of a statue standing in the middle of the desert, and this great king boasting of his accomplishments and his work, and look around you and see everything that I've done, and then it's nothing. It's just desert. It's empty sand all through. I mean, even the greatest of human accomplishments. I think I caught a little bit of Jeopardy the other day, and they had a series of questions on the seven great wonders of the world, and you know, how many of them even exist any longer? And most of them destroyed, decayed. Even the greatest, even the most perfect seeming things in this world have a limit, a temporal limit, a limit in beauty, a limit in perfection. But not so with God, and not so with God's word. The contrast here, I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. That sense of it doesn't have these limits. There is no limit to its perfection. It is perfect perfection. Infinite, limitless, absolutely complete. And it's specifically stated of God's commandment here. You know, his law. And it really is. When we did our study through the Baptist Catechism, and then also when I preached through Deuteronomy, and we were looking in depth at the Ten Commandments, it really just strikes me at how comprehensive they are. And these Ten Commandments, and that's what our catechism says, right? That the moral law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. But it's comprehensive. I mean, there really isn't any ethical, moral question that we can ask, any issue that arises that isn't addressed underneath one of the Ten Commandments. And it's incredible when you start to parse them out and understand them and interpret them more broadly as the scriptures do, understanding that the negative commands imply positive ones, that where one sin is mentioned, the whole category of related sins is mentioned. And you can realize there's really nothing in the Christian life, there's nothing in the world, no ethical, moral question that isn't at least addressed to an extent by the Ten Commandments. And just to look at that and see, even just the Word of God itself and beyond the Ten Commandments, its abiding nature, and here for thousands of years and withstanding the attacks of men, withstanding the misunderstandings and misinterpretations of men, and not being able to be proven to be faulty in any one place, but even just the ethics and the moral, the laws of it, having this abiding nature, this nature that transcends culture. I mean, so many sort of moral issues, different cultures treat different. And yet the Word of God and the law of God come to every culture, and it applies equally to all of them. It really is absolutely remarkable. And that's what the psalmist is standing back and looking at and praising God for. There's no limit to the perfection of the commandment of God. No limit to the perfection of the law, the Word of our God. And it is amazing that the law, not only addressing all actions, but words, thoughts, motivations. You know, as the book of Hebrews says, it's this two-edged sword that cuts and divides even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You see, all this perfection of the Word of God and its steadfastness, it is immutable. It's inexorable. It can't be resisted. It's infinite. And it's all these things because it comes from God, and God is all of those things. God's Word is the perfect revelation of His nature and of His will. No other human work, no other human document can these things be said of. The Word of God will never change, because God never changes. It never needs to change. There'll never be an amendment where God comes back and says, oh, by the way, I forgot to say this, or I really need to change the wording on that one point. It needs none of that. Even the greatest and most abiding of our documents in our nation, is still the product of men and therefore faulty and in need of change at times. The Word of God is not. And even in the end of the Word of God, no one will add or take away from these commandments. They cannot change. They must not change because it comes from God, who himself is immutable and infinite. That's what we learn about God and about his Word from this stanza. What we learn about ourselves and our response and responsibility to this Word, then. This is really what we see in the verses that I haven't read again yet, in verses 92 to 95. Here the psalmist turns from just kind of praising the perfection and the immutability and the infiniteness of the Word, and then talks about his own relationship to that Word. And these are things that we've seen before. We won't spend too much time on them, but it's helpful to remind us. This is our response. This is our responsibility to this perfect, this broad, complete, limitless Word of God. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And we saw this. The last stanza was the darkest of the stanzas in Psalm 119, all about the psalmist's affliction and persecution. But here he remembers that. But he says, what sustained me? What helped me? What kept me through this? Well, it was this steadfast Word of God. If your law had not been my delight, and he delights in it. I think we ought to do that. We look at what the psalmist says about here. We need to enter into this same mindset. Just be in awe of the Word of God and its abiding, perfect nature, and delight in it, which certainly means to attend to it when it's being preached, to read it, to meditate on it throughout the week. And you see the same things. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. The psalmist says, by your precepts, by the revelation of your nature and your will, it is my very life. So how could I ever forget them? And the word forget there doesn't just mean sort of mentally to remember these things, but it means to remember them and to obey them, to keep these precepts as well. Verse 94, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. I mean, here there's this diligence in seeking out the precepts of God, in studying the Word, and studying the law of God, and in determining what it is that the will of God is for him, what it is that God requires of the psalmist. Verse 95, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. So again, even in the midst of his persecution, where does he draw his consolation? Where does he get the ability to endure? It's by considering God's testimonies. I think in this, as we see both what's been said about kind of the nature of God and of his Word, his law in particular, and then ourselves and our response and our responsibility to that, I think that we kind of see a good news, bad news situation here. On the good news side, there's encouragement in this. There's a consolation in this. God's Word is unchanging, stable, steadfast. It's trustworthy. It is the perfect revelation of God, of his nature, and of his will for us. God doesn't promise one thing one day and then change his mind and change his promise. He doesn't require one thing of us one day and then require of us something else the next day. And he's revealed to us all that we need for life and godliness in this unchanging, immutable, perfect, complete, comprehensive Word of God. Everything that we need has been given to us. And that's a strong foundation for our faith. Right? If we're going to trust something, we need to know that it is trustworthy. And the Bible is trustworthy because it comes from God, and God himself is trustworthy. It's like what we saw this afternoon or this morning about the resurrection and the proofs of the legitimacy of the narratives recording the resurrection to us. It's steadfast, and it's an encouragement to us. It's a consolation to us. Because not only is God's law eternal and unchanging and steadfast, so also are his promises. They remain. And that is what gives us consolation in the midst of our difficulty. That's the good news side of this. It's an encouragement. It's a consolation. On the other hand, There's here kind of an exhortation to us, and even beyond that, a condemnation of us. If we think about this in terms specifically of God's law, and that's really what this is a law psalm, it's a Torah psalm, and when he talks about God's word, it's typically in terms of his law, his commandments. You think about this, that God's law is immutable. It's immutable. It's not going to change. It never will. It never can change. What that means for us, particularly as sinners, is that it means that God is not going to change his law. He's not going to loosen or lower his standards. He's not going to give us slack when it comes to obeying his law. And if we see that it's not just immutable, but it's also infinite in this sense, like verse 96 said, exceedingly broad is your command. It shows us that what God demands in his law is exact and perfect and complete, comprehensive obedience to his law. Law is broad, as one Puritan author I was reading used the imagery, said it's exceedingly broad and it's our mark, it's what we aim for. But the fact that it's so broad doesn't mean that it's therefore easy to hit. It means we have to hit it at every single point. And it's exceedingly broad. I mean, that's the standard that God holds out for us. It's the standard of his own perfection, the standard of his own holy nature. And so really, when we say, in one sense, we can stand back in amazement and wonder at the exceeding broadness of God's law. On the other hand, that just shows us how far short of that law, of that standard, we've fallen. In deed, in word, in thought, in motive, God's law reaches to every aspect of our lives. And as the scriptures teach us, in every aspect of that exceedingly broad command, we have failed. We have sinned. We have broken it. So let's consider just for a couple more minutes then, finally, what we learn, not just about God and his word, not just about ourselves and our responsibility, but finally what we learn about Christ and his salvation. And here we need to remember this, as I've been arguing all throughout this, we are intended to read Psalm 119 in the light of Christ, in connection with the Messiah, to remember the Messiah throughout it. Because, if we just focus on God's law without God's Messiah, there's no hope for us. It's only pure condemnation. Psalm 118, Messianic Psalm, has already cast the sort of light of the Messiah over the rest of Psalm 119, just as Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 go together, the Messianic and the Torah Psalm there, just like Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, the Messianic and the Torah Psalm there. So, Psalm 119, we need to remember Christ. One thing that this teaches us about Christ is just to be amazed at his perfect and complete obedience to this broad law of God in every detail. It is true that this commandment is exceedingly broad, that it covers every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our being, that it's not just our deeds, but it's our words, it's our thoughts, it's our motivations, and everything that we do. If it cuts to the thoughts and intentions of our very hearts, as it does, and to think that Christ was subjected to that same standard, that same scrutiny of the law of God, and he was declared absolutely righteous, that he had not violated in any point. It's incredible to think about. Not one accidental transgression, not one idle word, not one wrong thought, not one self-seeking motive was ever in our Lord and our Savior. That this law, this standard of the absolute perfection of God himself, our Savior was able to meet. And he met for us. Really, we see that the psalmist speaking here in verses 92 to 95 really describe ultimately Jesus to us. If your law had not been my delight, he delighted in the law of God perfectly and completely. I will never forget your precepts, Christ.
Christ never forgot the precepts of God. He kept them all. I have sought your precepts, diligently studied them and kept them. I consider your testimonies. This was our Savior. If that could be said of any man, truly and ultimately, it can only be said of him.
Spurgeon is ever quotable, and his comments on this verse are helpful. Just knowing where to begin. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. When the breadth of the law is known, the notion of perfection in the flesh vanishes. That law touches every act, word, and thought, and it is such a spiritual nature that it judges the motives, desires, and emotions of the soul. It reveals a perfection which convicts us for shortcomings as well as for transgressions, and does not allow us to make up for deficiencies in one direction by special carefulness in others. The divine ideal of holiness is far too broad for us to hope to cover all in its wide arena, and yet it is no broader than it ought to be. Who would wish to have an imperfect law? Nay, its perfection is its glory, but it is the death of all glorying in our own perfection. There is a breadth about the commandment which has never been met to the full by a corresponding breadth of holiness in any mere man while here below. Only in Jesus do we see it fully embodied. The law is in all respects a perfect code. Each separate precept of it is far-reaching in its hallowed meaning, and the whole ten cover all and leave no space wherein to please our passions. We may well adore the infinity of divine holiness and then measure ourselves by its standard and bow before the Lord in all lowliness, acknowledging how far we fall short of it. But Christ was able to keep it in its entirety, in all of its exceeding breadth. And yet, he still suffered and died for us, and for our utter inability to hit the mark of this exceeding broad commandment. And that's what we need to remember as we come and partake of the Lord's Supper today, to remember the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is our only hope of being declared righteous before God, of ever measuring up in his righteousness because of him to that standard of absolute holiness and perfection. To remember the negative side of that, that Christ then took our sins, our transgressions, all of our violations of God's law in deed and word and thought and motive on himself, suffered and died to satisfy the justice of God against us. We ought to wonder and praise God for the steadfastness and perfection of his word and of his law. But we can also wonder and praise God for the steadfastness and perfection of the gospel, because the promises as well are fixed in heaven forever, steadfast and faithful as the earth that we stand upon, limitlessly perfect and exceedingly broad. Praise God for his perfect law and for his perfect gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this psalm, what it teaches us about you and your word, what it teaches us about ourselves, what it teaches us about Christ. We confess our desperate need of him if we have any hope of salvation. Thank you that he came as one of us, that he fulfilled this perfect law perfectly. It is our only hope of salvation. And yet still he suffered and died for our failure to keep it. We pray that we'll remember him, that we'll be motivated to love and to glorify him more as we partake of the supper now. In his name we pray. Amen.